Text is Daniel 11, verses 29 through 35. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Let's pray. O great God that orders the universe, that establishes times, that directs who kings are and what places, how they will govern, that is established that we would be here on this morning and this passage and this text. Father, we do cry out to you that you would draw near, that you would instruct us, that you would help us, that you would help us to see you and your hand and your ways in the events that unfold here, that you would help us to be instructed, even as you instructed and guided Daniel, Father, that he might have understanding. Help us to have understanding. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us to rightly interpret these things. Help us to approach your throne with humility, to approach these words that you've set forth with humility. Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would help Mr. Horn as he exposits the text. Father, we pray that you would fill him, that you would speak to your church this morning. Father, we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
So as we continue, we come to this phrase in verse 31 that there's a lot of debate about what it means. The abomination of desolation. And as we heard Noel read from chapter 24 of Matthew, Jesus Christ says, look out for this. Watch out for this. Whoever reads, let him understand. Right? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's really clear here, Jesus Christ isn't saying, you won't know what this is. He's saying just the opposite. He's saying, all of you should recognize what this is. All of you should understand when the abomination of desolation stands in the holy place. But now there's a lot of argument and debate about what it is, whether it's the temple of, or the statue of Zeus that was put into the temple, or whether it was the slaughtering of pigs on the altar. All these things are talked about the abomination of desolation. But Jesus Christ said, you will know. Everyone who reads should understand. This isn't some secretive thing. This was supposed to be something plain that people could understand. And think about how important it was for them to understand what the abomination of desolation was. It was so important. It was about their life. When they see it, they were supposed to drop everything and flee to the mountains. They were supposed to say, when you see this, understand the wrath of God is being poured out. Get out of Jerusalem. Leave the place because it's going to be destroyed. And so I want to spend a little time talking about the abomination of desolation before we deal with the verses this morning. Right, the context of it is Matthew 24:3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Then Jesus tells them what's going to happen, how they'll know the sign of his coming and the end of the age. And he gives a list of things. He says false prophets will arise. He says there'll be wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise up against nations. Famines, pestilence, earthquakes. The faithful will be persecuted. The gospel will go out to the nations. They'll be betrayed. There'll be false prophets. There's a list of things that he says you'll see. And then he says, you'll see the abomination of desolation that's spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. And when you see this, you see this pattern of things that happens, then you see the abomination of desolation, you're supposed to flee to the mountains. This is important enough that Mark goes through the same thing. He says in Mark 13:14, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not," let the reader understand. Again, he's emphasizing this is important for people to be able to understand. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And this is exactly the same context. It's the night before he's crucified that he's telling them what should happen. The disciples had just talked about how marvelous the temple was, and Christ's response was, every stone will be taken down. There will not be one stone remaining upon another. And again, they ask, so when will these things be fulfilled? And Jesus talks about all the same stuff. He talks about the wars. He talks about the persecution. And then he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, flee to the mountains. But there's a third place that it is. It's also in Luke 21. That's covering exactly the same subject. But Luke 21 doesn't mention Daniel at all. Luke 21 says something very different. In one verse, the rest of it is all the same, but in one verse, instead of mentioning Daniel, he talks about something different. And it makes sense because Matthew and Mark, their primary audience of those Gospels was the Jews. Matthew was for the educated Jew. Mark was for the common Jew. Mark's much simpler than Matthew. And as you see Matthew, and as we studied Matthew a few years ago, it chapter after chapter is quoted the Old Testament saying, this is how Christ fulfilled it. This is how Christ fulfilled it. It's very clear it's for the educated Jews. That's not who Luke is. Luke is writing for Paul's audience. He's writing for the Gentiles. The Gentiles wouldn't have the same understanding of Daniel, so he doesn't even mention Daniel. But he goes through the same thing. Luke 21:5, they talk about how marvelous the temple is. Luke 21:6, Jesus says that not one stone will be upon another. Luke 21:7, they ask when the things will come to pass. Luke 21:8 says, Jesus says, false messiahs will come and do not follow after them. Luke 21:9, they'll hear of wars and commotions. Luke 21:10, nation will rise up against nation. Luke 21:11, there'll be earthquakes, famines, pestilence. It's all exactly the same things that are being discussed. Luke 21:12, they'll persecute the faithful. Luke 21:16, they'll be betrayed by those close to them. Again, all the same stuff as in Matthew 24. But then you get to the thing that's different. Luke 21:20 through 22. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things that are written may be fulfilled. It's very clear what the abomination of desolation is, or the abomination that makes desolate. It's when the pagan armies surround Jerusalem or come into the holy place. The holy place is either Jerusalem or it's Judea. They're told when they see an army invading Judea, flee to the mountains. And Jesus Christ says, look at what happened to Daniel. In Daniel, they saw the abomination of desolation. God was so angry with them, he sent an army to destroy Jerusalem. And he tells them, the faithful, the Christians, when you see this happen in 67 AD, which he doesn't give a date, he just says, this will be the sign. You will see armies marching to destroy Jerusalem. The parallel texts are very clear. And so we should use Scripture to interpret Scripture. There's all kinds of things that people come up with outside Scripture. But Luke 21:20 is really clear. It's like he takes Matthew 24 and substitutes a verse. And that matches how it's used earlier. And the response to seeing the armies come is exactly the same response that they're supposed to do when they see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. But people go, but it's the holy place. That's the front part of the temple. And then you have the Holy of Holies in the back part. The problem is, that's not what holy place means. That term holy place is hagios topos. And in the Septuagint, hagios topos is used in many places. And it's never used to refer to the holy place, what we call the holy place. That's just called the hagios. That's just the holy. Like if you look at Exodus 26:33, where instructions are given to separate the tabernacle into the holy place and the holy of holies. It says, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp, then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. If you look in your Bibles, it's italicized. It's not in the Hebrew. The word is simply the holy. The place is added to make it more readable for the English readers. But in Greek, there's the holy and there's the holy place, because the holy place is used in other places. It's used in the place where the priests are supposed to eat the bread. I'm drawing a blank on the name for the bread, but what's that? The showbread, thank you. There's a place where the priests are supposed to eat the showbread. And then they're to eat it in the holy place. And then it immediately says, in the court of the tabernacle. Not inside the tabernacle. What's referred to as the holy place is any place that God set aside. The holy is the front part of the temple and the front part of the tabernacle. So when Jesus Christ says the holy place, hagios topos, he understands the Septuagint. He frequently quotes from the Septuagint. And so he's using the language of the Septuagint, which means it's not the front part of the temple. It's the holy place, which sometimes refers to the tabernacle, the court of the tabernacle. Sometimes it refers to Jerusalem. Sometimes it refers to Judea if you look at the Septuagint. It never refers to the front part of the temple. So this isn't changing the definition. This is reading the words the way Jesus Christ would have understood the words to mean. When they see the armies enter the holy place, they're supposed to flee to the mountains. when they see that former, that foreign army invading. So when we think of that context, you know, when I think Jesus references it, when he talks about the abomination of desolation that's spoken of by Daniel, I don't think he's talking about the verse here in 11:31. I think what he's talking about is the verse Daniel 12:11, which says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Because there's multiple abominations of desolations. Because there's multiple times that God sends foreign armies into Jerusalem to destroy it. So with that thought about how we should be interpreting the abomination of desolation, let's go back to the context of where we were last week. Where we ended last week, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, had first invaded Egypt with a small number, and he plundered it, and then he returns with a much larger army, and he has victory over Ptolemy Philometor. Because he got the people that were close to him to be traitors to him. And then they came to a tentative peace when they met in Memphis. But neither was really attempting to come to peace. And that's about 170 BC is the time frame for that. So that's where we come to Daniel 11:30. At the appointed time, he, being Antiochus the Fourth, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for the ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So at the appointed time, and again, remember why God is going through this. He's going through this to tell Daniel, no, I am in control of the future. I have a plan for the future. I have these four kingdoms that are going to come, and then there will be the fifth that will be unlike anything that came before, that will destroy the other four kingdoms. So at the appointed time, God had appointed a time. He was directing the events. He spent a year getting forces together. In the meantime, Ptolemy the Sixth, who was Pharaoh, Ptolemy Philometor, he made peace with his brother, who was Ptolemy the Eighth, which is really interesting because his son was Ptolemy the Seventh, but they really liked the name Ptolemy, so they kept giving it to people. But Ptolemy the Eighth had threatened civil war, and so to avoid that, Ptolemy the Sixth had agreed to become co-rulers with Ptolemy the Eighth. And so he shall return and go towards the south. So once again, the king of the north, Antiochus the Fourth, he invades Egypt. And Egypt already was on the brink of civil war, this co-ruler thing. Both of them were trying to position themselves to be the whole ruler, the sole ruler. So Egypt was already a mess. And so Antiochus comes in, and if it was hard before, it's much easier now to play one side against another, and he was successful before. And so he goes in thinking this time he'll actually conquer Egypt and add it to the Seleucid Empire. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. It will end very differently than the first invasion did, where he plunders, or very differently than the second invasion, where he kind of sets up Ptolemy the Sixth as a puppet king. When he comes back the third time, he's not going to have the same success at all. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. The New King James translators took the word Kittim and made it Cyprus. The KJV translates it as Chittim, which is basically a transliteration. Now, a lot of people translate it as Cyprus because there's a city named Ketuim on Cyprus. But the man who it was actually named after, Kittim, goes very far back in the Bible, in Genesis 10. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Raphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From there, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. So Kittim is the grandson of Japheth. But we don't know exactly where his lands were. The exact location of Chittim is unknown. First Maccabees actually says Alexander was a Chittimite. So it's frequently thought that maybe it includes Greece and Macedonia. But it probably is part of the Isles. And so when it says a ship from Cyprus, we shouldn't think of that as necessarily a ship specifically from Cyprus. Because that's interpretation. That's not known. And that's the Kittim is not a normal term to use. That's used in much other literature, so there's not much idea of where this is. But it seems really clear based on what happens that the ships came from Rome. So it seems very clear that it includes that broad of an area. When Antiochus invades Egypt for the third time, the Roman Senate sent a consul, Gaius Papilius Leonas, to tell Antiochus that he has a certain number of days to leave from Egypt. So when Antiochus met Leonas, Leonas told him the decision of the Senate, that if he did not leave Egypt, that they would consider that a declaration of war against Rome. And what happens is Antiochus says, well, first of all, remember that Antiochus grew up in Rome, right? He was captive when his father lost. And so he was taken as a captive to Rome. And so his father knew what had happened before, and Rome has gotten a lot more powerful in that ensuing time. And the Seleucid Empire had to pay taxes and a heavy tribute because of it. So Antiochus's response was, well, I'll meet with my council and decide. But Leonas came with a stick, and he drew a circle around Antiochus and said, if you leave from the circle without agreeing to these terms, we're at war. And so Antiochus stands there for a bit and says, fine, I'll leave within the prescribed days. And he basically submits to Rome. So it ends very differently than the first time or the second time. Leonas did not leave right afterwards. Leonas did immediately leave for Cyprus, so it's possible that it really is Cyprus and that they're ships of Cyprus. But the important thing is that it was the consul from Rome that was the one that ended the war. And it's, you know, I think I said a few weeks ago that what's happening is the angel is filling in the parts that Daniel doesn't understand. And the big part that he was filling in was the part of the splitting of the kingdom of Alexander to the shifting where the ten-horned beast was the one that was ruling the world, because God had already described those other things. So when you think of Daniel 11, this is the part that he's giving detail of, the part until Rome is the preeminent power. And one of the signs of Rome being the preeminent power is they're afraid to Antiochus, the king of the biggest of the Greek provinces, is afraid to go to war with Rome and basically submits to Rome. But Antiochus doesn't take it very well. He knows he can't do anything against Egypt because he's afraid of Rome, but he's very angry. It says, therefore he shall be grieved. One man stopped an army because of Antiochus's fear of Rome. So he comes back to Judea, and he returns in rage against the Holy Covenant. He's filled with rage because Rome stopped him from attacking Egypt, so he decides to attack his own people. And probably some backgrounds required to understand what happened. A few years before, a party arose among the Jews that argued for the reforming the religion to make it Hellenistic. And Jason became the high priest. And Jason, he was actually Joshua, and he changed his name to Jason to make it Greek, because he was trying to make the Jewish religion more Greek. And so he bribes Antiochus to make him the high priest, and Antiochus is trying to spread the Greek culture and wants to spread it to Judea. And so as part of the deal, in addition to receiving the bribe, Jason agrees that he'll build a gymnasium in Jerusalem. Now, when we think of gymnasiums, we think of a place to work out. That is not what a Greek gymnasium is. A Greek gymnasium was the ancient, in ancient Greek, they were the schools to teach what it meant to be Greek. And part of what it meant to be Greek is you had to be naked all the time. And so they were buildings where young men would go, that they were required to be naked at all times and learn the Greek culture. And this is what the high priest in Jerusalem promised Antiochus he would build, and he did build. He promised that he would bring the perversion of the Greek society into Jerusalem. Antiochus was trying to undermine the law of Moses, and there were Jews that were more than happy to help him. But then Menelaus came. Oh, one other thing that he promised to do is he promised to rename Jerusalem to be Antioch. He was going to make it a Greek city. But Menelaus comes along and he bribes Antiochus to replace Jason, the high priest, with him. And he argued that Jason wasn't zealous enough to eliminate the traditional worship of the Jews with the Greek practices. And so Menelaus becomes high priest, and he's working to shift the worship of the Jews from what Moses said to the same sacrifice that the Greeks made. But while Antiochus is in Egypt, Jason comes back and is successful in gaining control over Jerusalem. Understand, neither of these are faithful high priests. Both of them are trying to destroy the worship. The worship how God had commanded it. So when Antiochus comes back filled with anger because he had to submit to Rome, he's also angry and takes his anger out on Jerusalem because they forced Menelaus out of power and replaced him with Jason. And so he did damage. He attacked Jerusalem and caused great destruction. And so he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. So even though Jason had also forsook the Holy Covenant, he wasn't sufficiently zealous about forsaking it. So Antiochus comes back and supports Menelaus. He shows regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. When Antioch comes back, he attacks the city, and according to the 2 Maccabees, he kills 40,000 people as well as selling 40,000 people into slavery. Daniel 31, 32, or through the first part of 32. The forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Sorry, I was going to stop it there, but. So the forces mustered by him. Antiochus had an army that he came back with from Egypt, and so he brings it to Jerusalem to enforce his will there. And they defile the sanctuary fortress, which is probably referring to Jerusalem. They surround Jerusalem. There's not much defense. They just take it over, and they go through the streets killing whoever they can catch. And then they also take away the daily sacrifices. Out of his anger, he bans circumcision, reading the Torah, to following the Jewish dietary laws, and he won't allow them to do the daily sacrifices. Instead, he starts requiring the sacrifice to the Greek gods. He placed there the abomination of desolation. And so that's the context of the abomination of desolation. One thing that we should notice is it says place there the abomination of desolation. That word place is translated roughly 2,000, or is in the Old Testament roughly 2,000 times. Only three times is it translated place. So we shouldn't think of this as a statue being placed there. It means give, it means put, it means it has a wide range of meaning, including that, I mean, he's sending in his army to destroy it. That word place has that breadth of meaning. And I do think it's worthwhile considering that the same words are used in another place, and this is a pretty long passage, but I want to read Leviticus 26, 25 through 43. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. That desolation and astonished at it is the abomination of desolation. He's talking about the same thing here as he is talking about in Daniel. It's the same words. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities laid waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelled in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as it were, before a sword, when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in their enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty of them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. God is saying in Leviticus that they're going to be sent to Babylon, right? We know they go to Babylon for 70 years because of the Sabbath years. And he said in Leviticus, this is exactly what he was going to do. And that was the abomination of desolation was being set up in the holy place when the Babylonian army came in and destroyed Jerusalem because they failed to repent and it was a sign of judgment for their sins. That's what the abomination of desolation is. That's how it was used before. That's how it's used here. The Jews were all following after Jason or Menelaus. They were following the faithful one was the one who just wanted to build the gymnasium and rename the city Antioch. This is what it looks like because they would not obey the word of the Lord. They would not obey his judgments. They would not obey his commandments. So he was chastening them 7 times for their sin. That's what it looks like. When God gets angry enough at them, He stands up the abomination of desolation. He causes a foreign army to come in and to attack and take Jerusalem. So when Daniel's reading this, Daniel probably understood Leviticus. This part of Leviticus, when he already referenced how Jeremiah said they're going to have 70 years, because this is how many years based on Leviticus 26. And when he hears abomination of desolation, it's the same language that's in Leviticus 26. It's the same thing that Jeremiah did. It's the same thing that Daniel would have experienced when he saw the armies of Babylon coming in when he was taken captive as probably a teenager. It's how we should understand it. That's why Jesus Christ can just say, when you see it, you should know what it is. Understand. They had all these words saying that they were worshiping God, but it was with their mouth, not in deed. They were bragging about how they were the people of God, and so God sent Babylon in to destroy them. So after Antiochus demanded that the Jews offer sacrifice to the Greek gods, Judas Maccabeus refuses to do this. And so a Hellenistic Jew offers to do it in his place, and so Maccabee murders him. And then he starts using guerrilla tactics, not against the army of Antiochus, but against Jews. And so when we, the last phrase is more of a summary of what happened, not so much that it's imposing a sequence of events, but it's saying all these things that happened, the stopping of it, the destruction and the damage, that all this was the coming of the abomination of desolation. It's part of the astonishment that God had abandoned so many people, or abandoned his people, that the Jews would be invaded by Antiochus and God would do nothing because of his wrath towards his people. And again, we're supposed to look at that and we're supposed to be astonished too. And we're supposed to be warned. This happened three times that he got so angry. And it happens now. He talks about a synagogue of Satan in Revelation. We should recognize that there's a point where God does this with, he doesn't do it with his whole church anymore in the new covenant, but he does do this with groups of people who call themselves the people of God, where he pours out his wrath upon them. When we look at the churches around, there's many who profess to be following Christ, but they are just as idolatrous as the Jews are. They're just as quick or even quicker to syncretize with the world around them, which is what Jason was doing and Menelaus was doing. They want to be known as God's people in word, but not in deed. We need to make sure that we understand that this should be a warning to us. Before or Antiochus Epiphanes dies about this time. Oh, I know. I understand my notes. Sorry. But there is a second invasion where they come to besiege Jerusalem again. But essentially it ends up that they drop the siege and withdraw because Antiochus Epiphanes dies. And this is where a new kingdom rises up, a kingdom that ends up being a kingdom of just the Jews, right? The descendants, the people that have the power from the Maccabees end up ruling until something like 67 BC when Herod is set up by Rome. So those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. Antiochus, like those who joined him in turning the Jews against the practices that were commanded by God. And notice it's being very explicit here that he used flattery. You know, on Sunday evenings, as we've gone through Proverbs, we keep hearing the warnings against flattery. Here's a picture of what flattery can do. Antiochus uses flattery, and he causes the destruction of the kingdom. He causes rebellion and death. We should recognize that the mouth of a flatterer is an open sepulcher. It's an open tomb. Before Antiochus IV, the Seleucid emperors all accepted that even though they had authority over Jerusalem and Judea, they didn't have the authority over the worship of the Jews. But with Antiochus coming in, he, through flatteries, convinces people to support the Hellenization of the kingdom. He convinces Menelaus to exceed Jason in turning away from what God had commanded, in turning to what Antiochus wanted. And the rest of the passage, the second half of 32 through 35. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and famine, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now the angel's going to talk about something different. He's gone through all that history, but now he's going to say what happens to the real people of God. He's going to say what happens to those who know their God. Not those who pretend to know their God. Not those who profess to know God, but those who actually are seeking to know the real God. On one side, you have Antiochus, who wants to set up basically turn Jerusalem to be Greek and Judea to be a Greek culture. And then you have the other side, who is just murdering people. But in the midst of that, there's still the remnant. In the midst of that, there's still a people who know their God. A people who don't chase after the false gods that are being set up by Menelaus. And they shall be strong. They're the ones who have true strength. They're the ones who don't change. They continue to do what they're supposed to do according to the commandments of God. Understand that's where true strength comes from. That's where true strength always has come from. And I think as we go through this passage, this is not nearly as specific to that time as it is saying these things are going to continue to happen. These things that happened before, they'll continue to happen. But the people who know their God, they will be strong. When you know God, when you know the God of Daniel, you can be strong because you can say all these things are in God's hands. When you recognize that these prophecies that took place over hundreds of years, or these prophecies that happened over hundreds of years, you can say, I can trust what's happening now. That is the true source of strength. The better we understand the sovereignty of God, the better that we trust that God is who He says He is. God is the God that is described in the book of Daniel. And the focus of God in the book of Daniel is He is in control of all things. He can control flames. He can control kingdoms, empires. He controls it all. That is the true source of strength. If you know your God, if you know Him for who He truly is, that is strength. And that strength shall carry out great exploits. And that's translated much longer than the Hebrew requires. It pretty much says they'll do. Those who know their God will be strong and they'll do. This was true at the time of Daniel. This is true at the time of Christ. This is true now. Those who truly know God put it into practice. Those who truly have been changed by God, those who truly have been called by God, they are called for the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And the angel's telling Daniel, what has been will continue to be. Just as you were faithful in the midst of captivity, in the midst of being taken to this pagan country, and you were faithful, there will be those who are strong that come in the generations to follow. There will be those who are strong even in the midst of as Jerusalem turns towards Hellenism, as they make sacrifices to the Greek gods. There will still be those who are strong. There will still be those who do the faithful thing. There will still be a remnant. And the way you know the remnant is they do different things than the people around them. And those are the people who understand shall instruct many. Recognize this is a statement of what those who are faithful do. Those who are faithful teach other people of who God is. And again, I don't think this is like this happens right after Antiochus the Fourth. This is a general statement of what's supposed to happen. This is a general statement of our obligation as well. Everyone who has an understanding has a duty to instruct others. Others may not be willing to hear. In the situation that Daniel is being told about, it's clear that most people won't hear, but still, those who knew who God was, those who were strong, they have a duty to instruct others. We have a duty to instruct others. It doesn't matter how bad of shape the church is in. It doesn't matter about what the world thinks. We have a duty to instruct others as to who God is. And specifically, since we know, since Christ has come now, we're not looking forward like Daniel was. We have a duty to declare Christ to the world. This is always the duty of the remnant. This is our duty. Those who were righteous would continue to declare the truths of God, continue to teach others that are willing to hear, continue to call out to those who would not hear, those who rejected. We should recognize that the duty of the faithful hasn't changed between the old covenant and the new covenant. It says, yet for many days. And I think now this is just like at the beginning, it just had a couple verses that covered a few hundred years. Now we get to a point where this just kind of covers 100 years, that this is what's going to continue to happen to God's people. The ten-horned beast has arisen. And like I said before, that the prophecy was to get from Alexander the Great to Rome. And that's where the detailed description has given us. And now it goes into generalities. Now it goes from that on. What will happen to the people of God is what happened to the people of God before. We know that when we get to 12:1, that we're to the time of Christ, because we're talking about the resurrection. So in these next few verses, it's covering about 140 years or something like that. But I think it's been described before, so the angel is just giving an overview specifically related to what the people that are truly the people of God will experience. It's really clear in verse 36 that the angel starts to talk about a new king, and that isn't the king of the north or the king of the south, because the king of the north and the king of the south attack him. So in this is where there is a transition. Up to this point in Daniel 11, after you get over the splitting into the four kingdoms, it becomes very detailed about the battles between the Seleucid Empire and the Ptolemaic Empire. at this point in time, from now on, it isn't really about those battles. But the main thing to understand during these days is the terrible beast that was described in Daniel 8 gains more and more control. That he's telling Daniel and he's telling the people that are to come, this is what will happen to the people of God. And as you read this section, you know, think about how much it parallels what Noel read from Matthew 24. A lot of these elements are the same. And a lot of these elements continue today. It's not like this is some unique thing for the church, for the true people of God. And I don't think that it, it certainly doesn't match the context of Matthew 24, but I don't even think it's restricted to the establishment of the Hasmonean kingdom, which is the kingdom that's created by the Maccabees. Because it seems to go on after that. It's more of a warning and an understanding of what happens in the world. This is what God does to his people. You know, these are the verses where people all of a sudden go in dramatically different directions. This is where they go, it's no longer talking about Antiochus, now it's talking about the Antichrist, and it's talking about Rome, because this is what Rome did to the true people of God. You know, it's people jump and say this is happening at the time of Christ. And I think the reality is it's describing what happens to the people of God. And we shouldn't think of this as unusual. And we shouldn't think that it stops with the fall of Rome either, because it continues today. God does this to his people. He subjects them to captivity and plundering. He subjects them to people who join for false reasons and for deceit. It seems like at times that we don't get any help from God, that help is far off. This is what God's people experience in every generation, in every age. So they shall fall by the sword and flame. Those who truly know God, they're still going to fall by the sword and flames. There aren't battles described, but there are many battles that happen afterwards. There's the bloodshed of establishing the Hasmonean kingdom. 30 years later, Jerusalem is besieged again, and they become vassals of the Seleucid Empire again. And then that emperor loses power, but then a civil war starts in Jerusalem, and they have war for 8 years. War and destruction is going to continue to go through the holy place. And there's going to continue to be the faithful who die, who are fall by the sword and by flame, as all those battles happen. Yeah, there's people who try to force this all into the time of Antiochus the Fourth. I don't think you can force it into the time of Antiochus the Fourth. I think it's more of a general statement. This is what happens to the people of God. This is what happens to being faithful. Just because you're faithful doesn't mean that if a war goes on, you won't be killed in the war. It doesn't mean that the damage and destruction that comes upon won't come upon the people of God. Those who truly know God, it will come upon the people who know God as well. By captivity and plundering, the true people of God, they get taken captive. They have all their stuff taken away from them. They will experience the same thing, the effects of war that the rest of the society is burdened by. They're separate in a way, but they aren't separate from the society. They're still affected by the society. And when they fall, when they have their difficulties, when they stumble, when they fall by the sword, when these things happen, they'll feel like God isn't there. They'll be aided with little help. They'll not see a God rising up, because God has a bigger plan. God has a bigger direction. As you think of all this stuff that happens and these kingdoms come, there are true believers that died during all of that. And each one of them said, or could have said, God didn't aid me. But that's because God's purpose is bigger than them. God's purpose is bigger than each one of us. So they'll be aided by a little help. They will not see God rising up. There were always people that were against the true believers. It wasn't just at the coming of Christ. We see the manifestation when we read the gospel. But it was there before. And many shall join them by intrigue. And just as now people come into the church because they think there's advantages to being in the church, so they lie to join, they flatter to join, they want true religious sincerity is attractive, so people come like a moth to the flame, and they come deceiving others and deceiving themselves that they truly know God. This is no different now than it was then. This is no different now than it was at the time of Christ, when Christ comes, and all these people were so convinced that they were holy and righteous in the sight of God, and Jesus Christ proved that they weren't. Because there are always people that join the church by intrigue. And intrigue could be translated flattery, but the root of both of them is really just smoothness. They'll just enter in smoothly, pretending like they truly know God when their hearts are actually far from Him. And some of those of understanding shall fall, some who understand the truth of who God is, that are truly declaring the false God, they'll stumble and fall too. They'll be misled. They'll have problems. But God causes that to happen to refine them, to purify them, to make them white. As we think what's happening in all that period, and the period that goes before and the period that goes after, when we see these trials, when we see these difficulties, when we see the stumbling and falling, for those who truly know God, we need to recognize it's to refine them, it's to remove the dross. That word refine there is like fusing steel together. It's heating steel metal to the point where it will melt and fuse together so that you can remove the dross. To purify, this is the picture of like if you have muddy water, it's to remove the mud from the water so that you can see clearly. This is what God does with trials. This is what God does. Even when we stumble and fall in our sin, if we're true believers, this is what God does. He uses our falling to purify us. And He uses it to make us white. Because this is what God promises that He will do with His people. He will make them walk in righteousness. And so as we see the captivity, as we see the destruction, as we see the plundering, as we see the false people that come in among the church, all of that is to purify the church. All of that is to purify those who truly believe, to make them white, to make them pure, to refine them. And He's going to do that until the time of the end. So the question here is, what's the end? Could be, you know, referring to the end of the statue where the rock that's cut out without hands, the establishment of the kingdom of earth, or the kingdom of God. It might be referring to the time of the end of Judea in 70 AD. Or it could be referring to the time of the second coming. And the part of the problem with understanding what it refers to, and I think it's probably referring to the end of Judea, just because of where Daniel ends up. But part of the problem with it is we shouldn't expect it to not happen in this age. We should expect it to happen in every age, because God does this in every age to refine His people. And this will happen until the second coming of Christ, until all sin is taken away, until corruption puts on incorruption. There will be these things happening. There will be these trials. There will be these things that God uses to purify those who are truly His. And He does it because it's still for the appointed time. The reason these things happen, the reason the captivity, the plundering, all these other things, is because God has appointed a time. Whether it's a time for when the church will be established, whether it's the time when Judea will be destroyed, whether it's the time when Jesus Christ comes again. He has appointed each one of those times. Each one of those are in His hands for His purpose. He appointed when Jesus Christ would come. He said, this is the fullness of time. He appointed when the abomination of desolation would be set up in Jerusalem, in the holy place. He said, this is when Rome will invade. And He appointed the day that heaven and earth will become one. And those who practice lawlessness will be cast into the lake of fire. And in the meantime, He's still working to purify those who are truly the people of God. And He does this through things that we consider to be, why would God have us do this? And the answer is, that's how important it is to be refined, to be purified. That's how important it is to be made white. Let me give you some applications. Let's not get too caught up with the abomination of desolation. This is, lots of people write about it. Lots of people talk about it and discuss it. And trying to figure out what it means. But our primary concern should be, what was the purpose of setting up the abomination of desolation rather than the details of it? 2 Chronicles 7:19 through 22 says, but if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, He has brought all this calamity on them. Let's recognize the abomination of desolation is always about. It's always about the people who profess to be the people of God turning from God. From turning from God and worshiping idols, and God makes them an astonishment. He makes them an abomination. So that people say they are a byword and a proverb. That they're talked about as, this is an example of what God does to people who use His name but whose hearts are far from Him. They're not just stunned when the Romans attack them. They're stunned when Antiochus does. They're stunned when the Babylonians do. And their call was to repent. Our call is to look at it and say, are we obeying His commandments? Are we obeying His statutes? Do we want to hear what God tells us to do? The abomination of desolation is, this is what God does to a people who call themselves by His name, but whose hearts are far from Him. Do we deserve the same? Where is our heart? Where is our concerns in this life? Where do we spend our time? Instead of arguing what the abomination of desolation is, let's remember, God's really clear as to why He set it up. God's really clear that the judgment is being poured out on the Jews. The judgment that was promised in the Song of Moses. The judgment that was promised other places. Because they said they were God's people, but they weren't. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the abomination of desolation. That's what we're supposed to learn from it. Whether it's a nation or whether it's an individual, don't take a profession of faith lightly. Next one, watch for flattery. Here we see a whole bunch of people die. We see a kingdom being set up. We see all these things happen. And it goes back to Antiochus's flattery. We don't even get many details about it. But make sure that you recognize flattery. Make sure that you can spot it. Make sure that you have an ear out for it. instead of thinking, yeah, I deserve that statement, recognize that people are trying to lead you to death. And we see all the death and destruction that happens in Judea. And the angel says it's because of flattery. Let's make sure we treat flattery the way that it is. And make sure that you don't try to manipulate people by saying that they're better than they are, or by intentionally ignoring negative things and only saying positive things. That's also flattery. Flattery is when you use your words to manipulate somebody else. Make sure your mouth isn't the open tomb. Psalm 5:9. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Recognize how serious flattery is. Another question. Are you strong? And I don't mean this at all in contrast with Paul when he says, when I am weak, I am strong. He is strong. Because the point here is conceptually very different. But those who have faith and trust and knowledge of the true and living God, they can be strong in the midst of circumstances. They are the one that you know, could give a reason for the hope that is within them in the midst of a trial. Knowing God is supposed to make you strong. Knowing God gives you strength to persevere through the trials because you say this is for good. Are you strong? The people of God are supposed to be strong. The world is always going to paint them as weak, as manipulated, as having no intelligence. I mean, this is what the world has always painted the people of God as. But the reality is the people of God are strong. Are you strong? If you're not, recognize you need to grow in your faith. Recognize you need to see or have a better vision of who God is. And then if you have that strength, then it means you're supposed to use it. God gives that strength. He gives the strength that's produced by faith so that we can go do things. Those who had faith before the giving of the Holy Spirit, they went and did things. Those who have faith after the giving of the Holy Spirit, they put that faith into practice. That's the sign of having faith. What are you doing? How are you using your strength? What are you doing to further the kingdom of God? And then the last question. Are you being refined? We can ask it in the plural too. Are we as a church being refined? Because this is what God does. He does it for His church. It's easy to look at a time where we are now where there are many who join the church who say that they're the people of God, and they do it because they want a position. They do it because they want to be with these people that seem kinder, that seem, you know, more caring, that they want the advantages of being part of the church rather than truly knowing God. And God does things to refine it. God brings up persecution so that people turn and leave the church. And we can look at the church and we can see the corruption in the church. But we should look at this passage and also see, no, God refines. And He is in the process of refining His church. And it doesn't mean that we don't have any responsibility, but it does mean that we can trust that God will continue to refine, continue to purge, continue to make white. He does it for the church. He does it for local bodies, and He also does it for individuals. Can you look back at your life and see how you're being refined? You should be able to. You should be able to look back and see the sins that God has taken away. You should be able to look back and see how God is causing you to walk in more righteousness than you were before. Because that's the promise God makes to His church, that He who started a good work in you will complete it to the end. He will change you. He will modify you. You see how he's doing it for you. Let me close in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who whose ways are not our ways. You're a God who does not give your people a path of ease and comfort. Instead, you cause us to have to deal with all the tribulation that is in this world. But Lord, let us overcome the tribulation. Let us overcome the trials. Let us overcome the difficulties by seeing you for who you are, by knowing our God, by trusting in you, by resting in your ways, by saying, even though the world says this is not the thing to do what your word says rather than what our ideas say or what the world says. Lord, grow us in our faithfulness. Grow us in our purity. Grow us in being a separate people unto you. We recognize as you command these things and we have the responsibility to do it, you are the one who empowers us through your Spirit. May your Spirit sanctify us today. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.